But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body.
All right, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. I want to welcome all of you who are joining us online or maybe from one of our campuses. Glad we can be one Seacoast family, even though we're in lots of places. So I want to show some love to the team that makes that happen every week for us. Appreciate you guys. Also want to let you know that over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be having Legacy Weekends here at Seacoast, where we're going to take a look at all that your generosity has accomplished in the last year. Things like opening a brand new campus in Summers Corner or upcoming campus in Point Hope. Things like opening a second location for the counseling center in Somerville. We're now seeing 200 plus appointments a week at the counseling center, which is just crazy to me. But if you or someone you know are hurting, let's not do that. Let's text the word TALK to 320-320. Let's have our team come alongside you and help. Also want to celebrate the fact that this year, your generosity has allowed us to translate the Bible into the Eastern Punjabi language, spoken by more than 150 million people who can now read the Word of God in their own language. You guys did that this year. So congrats to you. Thank you for your generosity. We want to celebrate all that it has done, and we want to look ahead at 2026 and the vision for what we will do over the upcoming year. So invite you to come and be a part of our Legacy Weekends over the next 2 weeks. Now, before I jump into the message, I need to apologize because in my last message, some of you got upset. It wasn't because of something I said, it was because of something I did not say. I did not give you an update on baby James, and some of you got hot about it, and I heard about it. And so to make up for it, let me just give you an idea of what James has been up to. We just celebrated last weekend his first birthday, which is crazy to think that he's already 1 year old. But here are some pictures of what James has been up to the last few weeks. Here's James at 11 months getting ready for church. He's got his church clothes on. Here's James having his morning smoothie. Here's James hanging out with one of his favorite people, Dana. Here's James eating his birthday cake. Here's James figuring out that he likes birthday cake. And then here's a picture of me and James and Dana at the birthday party last week. What I've realized is that even though we are a couple of generations apart, James and I are basically the same person. We both like the same food. We like to have a smoothie in the morning. He usually eats his out of a pouch, and I eat mine out of a cup. We both have the same haircut, which is not great for me, but it looks good on him. We both like cake. We both love Dana. And James likes to eat most of his meals without a shirt on, which I just think makes a lot of sense, and I think I'm gonna start doing it, so don't invite me over. But I think even though we're a few generations apart, we are basically the same person. And today we're gonna look at some people in the Bible who, even though they were several generations apart, there were some very important connections between them. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, we've been in a series called Built Different, where we're looking at different people in the Bible and the kind of impact they had on the world. And it's hard to say if they were built different or just chose to live differently, but there is no question they just had a different kind of impact on our world. And one of those people was Esther. Now, you may not know much about Esther. It's a small book in the Old Testament. It's only 10 chapters, but 10 chapters is certainly too much for us to tackle in one message. So here's what I'd like to do. To get all of us on the same page, I'm gonna give you an overview of the book in 2 minutes and 30 seconds, okay? And I've asked the team to throw up a countdown clock just to keep me honest, all right? So let's give it a shot. So we're introduced to Esther about 450 years before the birth of Christ. We meet her at a time when many of the Jewish people had been exiled into Persia. She was probably about 18 years old when we meet her, and Esther had lost both of her parents and had been taken in by Mordecai, her older cousin. Now, Esther really emerged on the scene, though, because of a creepy Persian beauty contest, which we'll talk more about. There was a powerful king in Persia named Ahasuerus. Your Bibles will call him Xerxes, because that's how it's translated in Hebrew. And Xerxes threw a party to put his power and wealth on display. It was kind of like Coachella meets the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade on steroids. It was a 180-day celebration. It was all about excess and indulgence. It was absurd. And the only reason to do it was because he wanted to put his power on display. Now, during the party, he invited his queen Vashti to come, and he wanted to parade her before his guests. She declined. He got mad, so he decided to take her crown from her. And this is where Esther comes in. Eventually, Esther was chosen to replace Queen Vashti as the queen of Persia. And then we're introduced to a new character, Haman. Now, Haman is one of the king's officials, and he was a very insecure man. He needed a lot of recognition from other people. And when he didn't get the recognition he wanted from Mordecai, he got upset. So he went to the king and he told them that the Jewish people were never going to honor him as the king. And after getting the king good and fired up about it, he manipulated the king into making a law that would have all of the Jewish people killed later that year. Now, Mordecai went to Esther and told her about this problem. And so he urged her to go to the king. So she invited the king and Haman to three separate banquets. And at the third one, told the king that he'd been tricked into ordering her death. He was furious, wanted to know who did it, and she told him it was Haman. He decided to kill Haman, gave his estate to Esther, and replaced him with Mordecai, put Mordecai in his position. Then the king wrote a new law that allowed the Jews to defend themselves on the day when they would be attacked. And so on the day when they were supposed to be killed, they defended themselves and they put down all their enemies. Now we have 2 seconds left. There you go. That's not bad. All right. I expect a little more, but thank you anyway. So that's the basic idea of what's going on in Esther. Maybe you've read it, maybe you haven't, but that should give you kind of an idea. My question is, what are we supposed to learn from this book? What are we supposed to get out of this book of Esther? Well, I would say there are a few things. And the first is the book of Esther is about the courage of a young woman. And all the women said, amen, right? And the book of Esther is about the insecurity of proud men. And all the women said, you're a little louder that time. That's weird. And finally, the book of Esther is about God's plan for redemption. And all God's people said, that's right. That's our outline for today. If you want to see the points and the references, as always, the best place for that is the Seacoast app. You may notice if you go to the app that there is a devotional for this series. You can jump in wherever, if you're just getting started in the series, you can jump in today and work backwards from there. It's there for your use, so I encourage you to do that. But let's take a look at that first point together. The book of Esther is about the courage of a young woman. Now, without a bit of context, you might think that Esther had it made. You know, she was orphaned at an early age. Then she becomes queen of the most powerful empire on earth at that time. That doesn't sound so bad. That's a great rags to riches story, but that's not really how the Persian Empire worked. You see, the most reliable commentaries tell us that there were probably about 400 women who were selected by Xerxes to be part of this creepy beauty contest. And selected is really too generous a word here. These women were taken. They were taken from their homes and families. They were basically abducted. Their options were comply or be killed. And they didn't get to go back to their home if they weren't selected to be queen. They were just kept in the king's palace. It was really kind of a tragic situation for them. Because the Persians were notorious for mistreating and objectifying women. When we're told that King Xerxes commanded his queen Vashti to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at, this was not about honoring Vashti. This was about Xerxes honoring himself. And the Some commentaries would even tell you, I'm not on this page, but I'm gonna tell you anyway. Some commentaries would say that the idea here, the intent was that King Xerxes wanted to parade Queen Vashti naked before his guests. I don't think that's the case, because even in Persia, men weren't allowed to stare at the queen for too long. If they were caught looking at the queen for too long, they could be thrown in prison. If they were caught standing within 7 feet of the queen, they could be banished or killed. So I don't think that's the case, but, this is a big but, they had been drinking and celebrating for days upon days upon days, so there's no telling. No telling what was happening after all of that chaos. And so despite the king's request, Vashti declined and her crown was taken from her. And here is where Esther gets caught up in all this. Eventually, she was chosen to replace Vashti as queen. And while she was queen, she learned about this subversive plot to wipe out all the Jews. Now, Haman, who we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute, he got his man feelings hurt when Mordecai, her older cousin, wouldn't honor him. And the reason Mordecai wouldn't honor Haman is because Haman was not an honorable guy. But Haman became furious and he wanted to kill all of the Jewish people. And so he went to Esther and he said two things. First of all, don't forget that if this happens, you too will be killed because you too are a Jew. But two, maybe this is the reason that you were put in place as queen. In what is perhaps the most famous verse in the book, Mordecai says this, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." So Mordecai asked her to go to the king for help. The problem was that you couldn't just go to the Persian king. That's not how it worked. There, you had to be summoned by him first. This wasn't the South. You couldn't just knock on someone's door with a casserole. That's not how things work there. And so Esther's faced with a very difficult decision. If she goes before the king without being summoned, she could be killed. But if she doesn't go before the king, then all of her people will be killed. So Esther made her decision and she told Mordecai, "Go. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will do the same. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So here we have an 18-year-old girl putting the fate of the Jewish people on her shoulders. Where would she have found the courage to do that? Why was Esther built different? Well, remember how we're introduced to Esther. In chapter 2, we read Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her in as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So Mordecai took in his cousin when she lost her parents because he knew what would happen to her in this culture without a family to protect her. Women would most likely be forced into prostitution or slavery or both. So when Mordecai brought her into his family, he was protecting Esther from what she would become without him. Mordecai didn't do it because he had to. He did not have to. He chose to. In Mordecai, Esther saw what selflessness and sacrifice looked like. So when we ask ourselves, why was Esther built different? Where did she find the courage to put the needs of others ahead of her own? It was because she had seen someone else do it for her. She saw in her cousin Mordecai someone who would choose selflessness and sacrifice to rescue her. And it became the basis for the courage she would need to later sacrifice herself to rescue her people. So while we see this selfless courage in Esther, we see it against the backdrop of insecurity and pride, because the book of Esther is also about the insecurity of some proud men. Two in particular. The first is King Xerxes. We're introduced to him as he's in the middle of this 180-day banquet to put his wealth and power on display for all his friends to see. And like I said, the only reason to do this was because he needed his power and wealth to be recognized and admired. But the other picture of pride that we see here is in Haman. He was the highest ranking official in King Xerxes' kingdom. And Haman is the real villain of the story. When Haman noticed that Mordecai would not bow down in his presence, he became furious. And in chapter 3, we learn that when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman couldn't stand the idea that this random Jewish guy wouldn't pay him honor or respect. So he gets King Xerxes on board with the idea to kill all of the Jews on a later day at the end of the year. And here is where Haman becomes a great case study on the destructive nature of pride. St. Augustine used to say that pride is not one sin among many. Pride is the root of all of them. C.S. Lewis talked a lot about pride. At one point, he called it the carbon monoxide of sin. He wrote, "Pride is a ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self." He described pride as self-absorption and endless ego calculation that forces us to compare ourselves to others. And he's right. Because pride forces us to constantly reassess our worth. We become like an unstable economy, always moving towards inflation or deflation. In our insecurity, we will inflate our value to believe that we're better than everyone else, or deflate our value to believe that we're worse than everyone else. But we have to remember that both vain glory and self-contempt take us to the same place. They keep the mind consumed with the self. In his book, Mere Christianity, Lewis said this, "Lose yourself to find it? Does that sound strange? It works in everyday matters as well. In social life, you'll never make a good impression on people until you stop trying so much to make a good impression on people. In literature and art, you'll never be original until you stop trying so hard to be original. The principle runs through life from top to bottom. Lose your life and you will save it. But look for yourself and you will find in the long run only loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in." Now, to be clear, Haman wasn't looking for the wrong thing. All of us have a need to be seen by people, to be understood by people, especially the ones who mean the most to us. Feeling seen helps affirm a sense of value and worth, but who we look to for confirmation of that sense of value and worth is everything. So it wasn't that Haman was looking for the wrong thing that was the problem. It was that Haman was looking to the wrong king. Haman was looking for honor from an earthly king who was just as unstable as he was. Instead of looking to the King of Kings, who is our only stable foundation. Recently, we've all heard a lot about the No Kings movement. It was filled with lots of parades and demonstrations. And for those that participated, their intention was to assert that they would not allow a king to rule over them. And this will not be a political rant, so if you're looking for that, I'm afraid you'll be disappointed. But here's what I have to say about the No Kings movement. Culturally, our problem is not that we have a king. Our problem is that we have so many kings. Listen, if your joy and peace are threatened because of who leads your country, then you already have a king. It's your political persuasion. If your joy and peace are threatened because of who shares or rejects your ideology, then you already have a king. You already have something to which you bow down and pledge your allegiance. So our problem is not that we have a king, it's that we have so many kings. We have allowed so many things to rule over us. The king of success, the king of comfort, the king of pleasure, the king of stability. And listen, none of these things are inherently terrible things, but they are all terrible kings. And they will rule over us ruthlessly. And like Haman, we will always feel insecure when we are looking to the wrong king for our worth and our value. Everything Haman did, from his desire to have others honor him to his willingness to kill those who would not honor him, it was all done in an effort to establish a sense of worth and value that he never believed was true about himself, because he was looking to the wrong king. So in this book of Esther, we see the courage of a young woman. We also see the insecurity of pride in some men. And finally, we see God's plan for redemption. Now, how many of you know what this is? Go ahead, tell me. Somebody said silly putty. It's not silly putty. The young people are in here are like, what is silly putty? This is an Easter egg, right? Sometimes you open this up around March or April and you get something nice inside. Now, you may not know, but the phrase Easter egg kind of has two meanings now. It could be a literal Easter egg like this, or it could be a hidden meaning, hidden within content like video games, music, or movies. For example, how many of you, let's raise our hands here, saw the original Star Wars? Anybody? Yeah, now, and the young people are in here now are like, what was the original? I don't know. How many of you saw the original Indiana Jones? Anyone? How many of you remember seeing the two droids from Star Wars, R2-D2 and C-3PO, in Indiana Jones? Anyone? Only a few, right? Most of you are like, that was not in there. What are you talking about? Well, at one point, Indiana Jones was in a cave looking at a scroll, and side screen, there were some carvings on the cave wall. And if you look closely at those carvings, you will see a carving of C-3PO and R2-D2, the two droids from Star Wars. This Easter egg was put there by George Lucas to create a connection between two of his films. Easter eggs in that way are something that reveal a little bit more about the creator themselves. And in a similar kind of way, God has put some Easter eggs in the book of Esther. One of the production guys told me they should be called Esther eggs. I can't take credit for that, but that's pretty good. Throughout the book, there are some subtle messages in Esther, messages that were only meant to be found by those who are hungry enough to look for them, messages that reveal a little bit more about God himself. You may not know this, but the book of Esther is the only book in the whole Bible that does not mention God's name, not one time. And yet, these fingerprints, these Easter eggs are all over the text in such a way that they make his presence unmistakable. These fingerprints connect Esther to the later generation of Jesus and then to our generation as well. So for a couple of minutes, I want to discuss five fingerprints of God or Easter eggs that we see in the book of Esther. And they're the fingerprints of deliverance, sacrifice, calling, honor, and violence. Now that first one is the fingerprint of deliverance. We see this in Esther herself. We have to remember that Esther was an insignificant orphan girl who was rescued. And she was rescued from what she would have become if left on her own. Were it not for Mordecai stepping in to save her, she would surely have been destroyed. This fingerprint, this Easter egg, this one is about you and me. Because left to ourselves, we too would have been destroyed in our sin. Were it not for Jesus choosing to step into our world and rescue us, we would have become something very different than what we were made to be. The second fingerprint of God that we see in this book is that of sacrifice. And we see this one in Esther herself also. Until she was presented as the queen, Esther was really a nobody. No one knew who she was. And this unknown Jewish orphan girl would eventually choose to risk her own life to save her people. Several generations later, an unknown Jewish carpenter would make a similar choice. He would choose to put his own life at risk. In fact, end his own life that we could have a relationship with God. Esther didn't know it at the time, but she would become one of the very few people in the Old Testament who would have the privilege of being a forerunner to Jesus. Her sacrifice would point to Christ and his ultimate sacrifice for you and me. The third fingerprint is calling. And within the book of Esther, we're all challenged to consider what we are called to. When Mordecai came to Esther with the news that the Jews were going to be killed, he pleaded with her for help. He said, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." I want you to notice how confident Mordecai is. There's no question. He believes God will save and deliver the Jewish people. The only question he has is how. How will God do it? And the same is true for us. The fact that Jesus came and died and rose again reveals that he intends to bring forth new life in his people. The only question is, what role will we play in that redemptive work? Tim Keller described an encounter with a student at Dartmouth University who was a self-proclaimed atheist. He said, "If a Christian is not trying to convert me, then I cannot consider him a good and moral person." Keller asked him why, and the atheist said to him, "Well, if they aren't trying to convert me, then they either don't believe in the gospel they are professing, or they don't love me enough to think that I'm worthy of it." God intends to bring forth new life in people. The only question is, what role will we play in that process? During my freshman year of college, I was home for a break, and it happened to be right after a beloved uncle in our family had passed away. He was really a great man. Everyone loved him. He was super kind, would do anything for anybody. And so it was a big loss, especially for my mother, who was close to him. And I remember one night I came home. It was late. I'd been playing basketball with some friends. And as I came in, I saw her sitting at the kitchen table. It was clear that she was upset. So I sat down and we started to talk. I could tell that this was just really heavy for her. And as we talked, the conversation just kept going back towards God. Now, I had only been a Christian for a couple of years. I did not have the answers to her questions. But I did share the gospel with her that night. And I remember her at one point telling me, "This is not how it's supposed to work. I should be telling you about Jesus." But that night, my mom prayed to receive Christ. And I was blown away. I was blown away at how God could use some pretty terrible circumstances to bring forth new life in my mother. But I really shouldn't have been. Because that night at the kitchen table was not the first time God brought forth life from death. And here's the point. All of us have a calling to let others see the new life God is creating in us. But will we do it? The fourth fingerprint that we see in the book of Esther is that of honor. In the book of Esther, we see a contrast of honor. In Haman, we see someone who was desperately insecure and he demanded honor from other people. But in Mordecai, we see someone who found honor by simply doing the right things. In many ways, this mirrors the New Testament interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees expected, even demanded honor from people. While Jesus never demanded honor, it came to him naturally because of the way he lived. Even the people recognized this difference in Jesus. After giving his most memorable message to a huge group of people, Matthew tells us that when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The people could see an alignment between Jesus's life and his message, and that wasn't true of the Pharisees. Now, what's interesting to me about how Haman and the Pharisees responded in these situations is that when Haman felt dishonored and threatened, he set up a pole in the middle of the city at the suggestion of his wife and friends. In chapter 5, we read his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits, about 75 feet. And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Now, that word pole in Hebrew is the word eitz, and it translates literally as tree. Hold on to that for a sec. Because when the Pharisees felt dishonored and threatened by Jesus, they crucified him. Peter tells us in the book of Acts, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross. That word cross in the Greek translates as xylon, and it means tree. So Haman used a tree to deal with rebellion, and the Pharisees used a tree to deal with rebellion. And God used a tree to deal with rebellion. At the cross, God allowed his son to die in our place to deal with our rebellion. The final fingerprint that we see of God in the book of Esther is that of violence. We see the violence of abduction, the violence of slavery, the violence of attempted murder in Haman. We see the violence of pride in Xerxes. We see the violence of revenge. And what does all this violence have to do with God? Well, in God, we see the violence of grace. You see, while grace is merciful, it is also violent, because while grace saves us, it also destroys condemnation. That is the violence of grace. In the person of Jesus, God destroyed the condemnation that would have left us separated from him forever. In the person of Jesus, God opened up a way. He opened up the only way for us to return to our Father. But will we? Let me close with this. Remember, Esther had pretty much lost everything before Mordecai rescued her. She had been orphaned, young, no longer had a family to protect her. The life that she was living probably didn't look like the one she dreamt of. And yet, despite all that, God rescued her and he used her. Not only did God use her to save her people, but her sacrifice would point to Jesus, whose ultimate sacrifice would save you and me. So from the book of Esther, we learn a couple of very important things. And if I could offer you one simple takeaway, it's these two things. God can find you no matter where you are, and God can use you no matter where you've been. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you entered our world to rescue us. We thank you for the book of Esther and how it mirrors the sacrifice that set us free. I pray, God, that you'll give us courage to deal with this reality, to figure out what it says to us, what it says about you, and what it says about us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.